Bibles and turn them open to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The text that I am going to read this morning is going to be verse 16 through 22. So let's ask the Lord's blessing upon us and let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask your blessing upon now the exposition of your word, Lord, the preaching of the gospel. And Lord, we all come with various burdens and hindrances, Lord, to listening. And we ask, O Lord, that you would come and attend to those hearing the word preached. Lord, make the word clear. Let it find its home, Lord, in the hearts of all who love you and, Lord, want to walk in your way. And, Lord, we ask that you would take this word and sanctify us and grow us up, Lord, in grace. Mature us, make us a people strong in faith, joyful in hope, and, Lord, faithful in love. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, beloved, now hear the word of the Lord. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple is holy. And that is what you are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then let no one boast in men. For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you and you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. And thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Well, brothers and sisters, this morning we have the opportunity to wrap up chapter 3 and to do so by recognizing the jealousy and the love that God has for his church. You might see in the bulletin the title of this morning's message is Defiling the Christian Temple. The church being the Christian temple. If I were to write a commentary on the book of Corinthians or both letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, it would be something along the lines of defiling the Christian temple, or the Christian temple, its defilements and remedies, because that's really what Paul is doing in these two letters. He's addressing that which has defiled the local church in Corinth, and he is giving them divine apostolic remedies to these corruptions and these pollutions that have seeped in and been brought in to the local congregation. Now, they don't just come by themselves. Error doesn't knock on the door or shoot up under the door or enter through some cracked window. Error, compromise, corruption come with people. People bring these things into the church, into the local fellowship. And Paul gives in these verses a very strong warning to those that would bring these things into the church. In preparing this message and having to meditate and think upon how to present it and make it useful and edifying to you, I had to remember things that I had put out of my mind or forgotten. I can recall at least four different ministers or elders that were instrumental in bringing harm and destruction to the church. And it saddened me to think about and to reflect upon those things. And yet, by doing that and recalling that, I had to first remind myself that, as Paul said, let none of us glory in our own strength, that we must all be cautious and remember that, you know, any of us can fall at any minute. Any of us could be guilty of these things. And so I had to reflect in my own mind, in my own heart, examine my own doctrine, examine my own practice, my own influence. All of these things, does that enhance and build up the body, or does it take away from the name, the glory, and the person and work of Christ and the triune God? Now, in these instances that I'm bringing to you and recalling in my own memory, at the heart of every one of them was arrogance. Arrogance. Pride. A refusal to acknowledge wrong. The inability to see their own, the destruction that they were bringing upon the church, the unwillingness to repent and follow after Christ. Brothers and sisters, I want you to think about it. It's not just that pride and arrogance destroy a person's character and influence, because it does. I mean, listen, and I know we have visitors, I know we have young members, we have new Christians, we have older Christians, but I think all of us can agree to this statement. Arrogance and pride makes every person, whether man or woman, ugly and hard to get along with. And it's that way even in a family. Arrogance and pride destroys individuals. It destroys families. Do I have to mention the nation? What we see going on around us? As if one group is better than another? Failure to recognize differences, a failure to recognize sin and its destructiveness. But again, the focus we have this morning is on the church. How many churches have been destroyed, hindered, hampered because of pride and arrogance? Of maybe not the pastor, maybe it was the pastor, maybe it was the session, maybe it was elders, maybe it was just the congregation that carried themselves with an air of superiority among those around them. Well, these are some of the things that the church at Corinth was struggling with. And beloved, we could take verse 16 through 22, we could break it up into two larger sections, and one's an admonition and the other's a promise. But we're going to spend most of our time unpacking the admonition, because I think the promise is obvious as we deal with the admonition. The promise is going to perfectly fit with what we should be looking to and for as church members. Notice how Paul begins in verse 16 with a question. And it's not a question designed to sort of tickle curiosity. It's really a condemnation. Paul is basically rebuking them. He says, "Do you not know?" That's how he starts it off. It's very emphatic. starting off that question. Do you not know? Have you not been taught better than this? That's how Paul starts it off. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, he's not talking about you, Aubrey, individually. He's not talking about any one of you individually. He's talking to the body. He's talking to the church. Do ye not know? And this is where the King James is very helpful because of the way it handles the pronouns. Do ye not know? Do you not know, beloved, that God indwells you by the Spirit? That you are the temple of God, as we would call the Christian temple. Not the Old Testament temple that was soon to be destroyed under the leadership of Titus, but you are the Christian temple. You are the living stones. Each of you are living stones built one on another to grow up this local expression of God's glory. That's what a local church is. That we have united together, that we have come together, we have vowed to walk with one another in grace and truth and bear with one another's weaknesses as far as we can go. Now, there are limitations. And that we would encourage one another to maintain our testimony and practice in faith. See, when Paul talks about the church, and so he sets that up in verse 16, he directs this question, and now Paul doesn't just throw this statement around, do you not know? I mean, but he uses it like 10 times in Corinthians. In each case, he's driving home a doctrinal point that they had forgotten or abused. Meaning he's recalling to their minds, you were taught better than this, you know better than this, yet as a good teacher, I will remind you that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God is indwelling you. And that's where he comes in verse 17. He says, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Notice in verse 17, Paul says, if any man destroys, Paul doesn't put any limitations on the corruption or pollution of the church. Now, I do have to address some grammar in verse 17, because Paul uses the same word in the first clause as he does in the second clause. If any man destroys the temple, that word means to deface, to corrupt, to defile, to pollute. And it's the same word that he uses in where he says, and God will destroy him. So this word, and in many translations, the translators distinguish between the dual use of that word. In one sense, it says corrupt or defile. But in the latter sense, God will destroy them. So, beloved, we see clearly how jealous God is for the Christian temple. His jealousy is displayed in verse 17 by saying, listen, to any person, man or woman, right? Young or old, whoever they may be, if they come polluting, corrupting, and compromising what we know to be that evangelical apostolic doctrine of the historic Christian faith, God takes issue with them. Now, there's another part of grammar I want to bring to your attention. And the one is a present tense verb. In verse 70, he says, if any man destroys the temple, that's present tense. Paul is addressing those who have been active. You know what a present tense verb is. So Paul is addressing those that have been active in doing what? Polluting the church. Bringing worldliness into the church. Worldly wisdom, chapter 1. Now, all along the way, at the very heart of this corruption is the exaltation of man. Paul has mentioned this several times in these first few chapters. It's the exaltation of man. Beloved, the church is not a place where man is to be exalted. The church is a place for the exaltation of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a place where we come to submit ourselves to the glory and the majesty of the triune God. Every Christian church must be God-centered and not preacher-centered. Not even doctrine-centered in the sense of highlighting one aspect of the kingdom of God with neglecting all the rest, like eschatology. There are churches that are known for just simply having eschatological conferences one after the other because that's their focus. And we could broaden that. I think you're able to do that. Let me just mention something that's near and dear to us, and that's the family. We are very family-oriented people, aren't we? We love our families. We rejoice in our families. We take the good with the bad, and we want to love our families. We want to see all of our family members conform to the glory and the image of Jesus Christ. Parents, I wish you young people could feel the burden of a parent for one day. One day. And even grandchildren, the weight that a parent has to see Christ conformed in their children is you have no idea. You have no understanding of it. And you can't. I can't blame you for it because you don't know what you don't know. But this church, as family-oriented as we are, we can never be a family-centered church. Never. We cannot be family-centered. To be God-centered is to be Christ-centered, is to be Word-centered. It is to teach the whole counsel of God's word, not enjoying one over another, but teaching all of it and bringing ourselves in subjection to all of its teaching and not having our pet doctrines, but wanting to see all of God's people in this local body grow up in the full manifestation and comprehension of the whole counsel of God's word. That's what we want. That's what we're about. And that's not what has happened here. Paul uses the present tense verb about those who are coming in and polluting the church. And I don't think this is done ignorantly. This is very strong language. And I don't want you to go, oh my, what if I say something? This is not the situation where we sit around and talk about things and how do we grow in grace? How do we understand doctrine? That's not what Paul's talking about here. The usurper, the one who's coming to pollute and corrupt, know the truth and seeking to replace it. It's a very active thing. It's a very intentional thing. It's not accidental at all. It's someone that is marked out by God to say, that one will receive my just wrath. And we know God is not unjust. God is not ungracious. God is not, he is good. And so this person is very intentional. This person has an agenda. And the agenda is to see the body, the local church at Corinth, compromise with worldliness. Because maybe they're embarrassed by the simplicity of the gospel. Maybe they've become embarrassed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And their friends go, what, you believe that? I mean, he like literally rose from the dead or something? Well, I mean, no, not physically. And for whatever reason, maybe it's nefarious. Maybe it's just downright the incorporation of deceivers, as Paul says, don't be deceived, of deceivers that are coming in to try to corrupt and pollute a holy thing. Now, beloved, you need to understand something when you read the Bible. There are holy places, right? There are holy things. There are holy people. And there are holy times. And God loves all of those. I'm going to give you an example. When you open up your Bible and you start in the very beginning, which I recommend. Eden was a holy place. Now, Eden was created by God and set apart from the world. God had created the world. The world was very much vast and a wilderness. But then God crafted and created a place called paradise. Now, paradise was beautiful, ornate. But what made paradise holy? God was there. And he would walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. He would instruct them. He would teach them about the world. He would teach them about himself. He would teach them about them. He would explain things to them. And so Eden was a holy place. But what did we see? What do we see happen to that holy place? We see a very unholy thing, Lucifer, Satan, go into this holy place and do what? Corrupt it. He corrupted it with what? His lies. His lies about whom? God. He crafted lies about God and was able to deceive Eve because he mixed truth with his error, which is still a lie. Now, what happened in that holy place after sin had entered the world? Well, God drove them out of the holy place. Why? Because now they were unholy. Now, that's just an example, right? But let's look. There's something very, we as theologians and as Christians should understand that Eden was a type of the church in the very beginning. Even before sin had ever entered the world, God has a people. God has a place. God has a time that he comes to teach and instruct them and that they worship him uniquely and very personally. But yet, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Notice, this is a report that Paul receives in verse 1. He says, and it's actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, which is saying something, that someone has his father's wife. Now look at verse 2. You have become what? Arrogant, and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing. But again, you can read this and it perfectly comports to what Paul is saying in chapter 3. But I'm going to just mention this one to you. It says, verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know? There you go. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. And what is Paul saying? Paul is saying, listen, this corrupter of the church must be removed because the Christian temple is a holy temple. And you are a holy people. And you should not allow this in your midst. Look at chapter 10. I'm going to have to read this larger passage to get the context, but you see the point that we're making about holiness and unholiness and how God addresses it, okay? He says, for I do not want you, verse 1, to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Meaning, how was the Old Testament people saved? They were saved by faith in Jesus. They were saved by faith in Jesus, just like you're saved today. There's no difference. Everybody from the time of the fall when men began to be saved have to put their faith in Jesus. They put their faith in Jesus to come, the promise of Jesus. We get the privilege of looking back at a living, born, living, and resurrected Savior. But notice what he goes on to say. Nevertheless, now notice what God says. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, what was the problem? Well, look at verse 6. Now, these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things, and they as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. I'm just going to stop there. You need to keep reading the chapter. The point is, beloved, that all throughout the ages, God has been pleased to have a church and it be a holy church, and Satan has been active in always wanting to compromise and pollute the church. And God would have to step in and do something about it. Well, if you want to think about corruption, what does this corruption look like? That is, why does God address this corruption so drastically? Well, beloved, think about it this way. When Adam sinned, had a unique situation. He was the federal head of the whole human race. But when he sinned, or when Eve sinned, who did it affect? Did it just affect her? Did her sin just affect her? No. Her sin affected her husband. Adam's sin affected every one of us. We do not sin in a vacuum. You cannot bring pollution and corruption and error into the church and it not have a drastic impact and effect upon the church, especially when the church is arrogant and often may see it as, well, that's them and they're childish and, yeah, it doesn't affect me. It will affect you. It will affect you. Let's go to another place. Let's go to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Now, what I want you to also see in all this is God's not just jealous for the church. It's a holy church. He loves the church, but he's also having to cleanse the church. And his goal is to keep the church pure. To keep the church focused on him and his righteousness and the glory that he and he alone has, and not put it upon men and not put it upon things, but upon him. And so he's teaching the church. He has to teach local churches these things. Now listen, when Paul talks about the destruction, let me say this before I read from Revelation 2. When Paul's talking about the destruction of the church, he's not talking about the universal church. The universal church is never going to be destroyed. The universal church is never going to go going away. There will never not be a church, ever. Okay? Why? Because the church is God's prized possession. However, local churches can go away due to corruption. Let me say this, and not out of any spirit of harshness. God doesn't need Chalcedon. God doesn't need me. Chalcedon could go away and the kingdom of God continue to grow and thrive for his glory. Okay? It's when congregations get that sense of pride and arrogance as if somehow we're the tip of the spear of Christianity, and we have, right, we have the cutting edge theology and science interpreting the Bible. We have the modernized gospel down, and that's why, you know, you go into some churches, you might see a pride flag or transgender flag or even an American flag. We don't even worship nationalism. Christ our King is first and foremost. That's who we will stand in front of on Judgment Day, is Christ our King. Now, Revelation chapter 2, these are local churches. Says to the angel, verse 1, in the church of Ephesus, write, to the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Notice notice John, the writer of the Revelation, is saying, look, Jesus is coming and he inspects the churches, and Jesus tells these local churches, if you don't amend your ways, and there were some good things listed in that church of Ephesus. They hated evil. They hated false teachers. They hated false doctrine. But what was their problem? They didn't love the Lord. They did it out of mundane activity. They lost their zeal and love and their passion for the Lord and why they do these things. They weren't doing it for the glory of God. They were just doing it because, well, we're just supposed to do it. And that wasn't enough to maintain their local witness in the community. Jesus says, if you don't stir up this original love that you once held for me, I'm coming and I'm taking away your influence. I'm taking away your witness. Let's look at another one. Chapter 2, verse 18, the church at Thyatira. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire, his feet are like burnished bronze, say this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts and give to each one of you according to your deeds. Beloved, when the church is corrupted and goes astray, look at the families and look at the children, look at the young people that are gone astray. You know how much, listen, a church embracing error can be guilty of a vast many generations going astray. Let that sink in. Why does God take it so seriously? Because there's a lot at stake. Because there's so much at stake. There's so many lives at stake. What happens when families embrace a false gospel, beloved? What's the result of embracing a false Christ? Hell. And can we tolerate false Christs? Can we tolerate a false gospel? What's the result of a false gospel? Hell. That's how important this is. And this is how Paul sees it. And this is how we see it. And beloved, listen, particularly you young people who are uncomfortable with that strong language. You know what? I know you don't own houses yet, but if I were to go, let's just say I went into your room and I just defaced it. I spray painted, I tore your posters down, I burned your mattress, your bed. I took everything that you value, and I put it in the middle of the floor and I put gas on it and I just set it on fire. Not because it didn't mean nothing to me, but I'm just mean. For no reason, I just defaced everything that you have. Would you not feel justified in being upset? Wouldn't you even try to stop me? Call somebody? Well, remember what Paul said. You are God's field. You are God's building. You are God's temple, and you are holy. And he does not take kindly to anyone, male or female, who would come in and usurp and overthrow sound doctrine and righteousness and holiness, that public witness and testimony, with error, immorality, and corruption. So, what are these corruptions? Let's just briefly deal with those and pretty much wrap us up for this morning. What are those corruptions? Well, if we studied Corinthians, we would see that one of them is worldly wisdom. What is worldly wisdom? Worldly wisdom is incorporating into the church that which the world exalts. The world exalts in what? Science. The world exalts philosophy, right? Human philosophy, the philosophers. This in their day, the sophists. See, the sophists were very much committed to techniques and rhetoric and oratory that brought certain emotions. They would craft it in a way so that it would incite the emotion they were looking for. And Paul says, I didn't do that. That's not how I preached the gospel. It wasn't that Paul wasn't a clear teacher or somehow crude. No, that's not it. Paul said, I don't use these techniques. I just preach Christ. I just explain Christ. I explain who he is, what he has done. I explain what sin is. I explain what the church is. I explain why you need to be members of the church. I explain how important the church is to God. I've done these things. I've taught you these things in the 18 months I was with you. Worldly wisdom has in at its essence the magnification and the glorification of man. Whether you, beloved, take science and try to understand the Bible, you're glorifying man. You want to take any number of false teachers and their techniques, oh, I've unlocked the secrets of the Bible, and use that, then you're glorifying man. Worldly wisdom. Arrogance, pride is part of this. The sectarianism, the divisions, my teacher is better than your teacher. These were petty. These are petty. It's petty, beloved, for us to argue over biblical teachers. It's petty for us not to realize that God has given us a vast host of biblical teachers that we can grow thereby. Certainly, first and foremost, in the local environment, but yet, all these things, Paul says, are yours. All these ordained servants, especially those in your midst, are yours to do what? Grow, thrive, be at liberty with, and to learn how to glorify God in your person, in your home, and in your community. These petty differences also manifested themselves in their litigiousness. They wanted to sue one another. These are not, listen, and I'll deal with it when I get there. These were petty things. These were equivalent to two children sitting in the back seat. He hit me. That's how petty they were. And Paul had to scold them for that. Immorality seeping into the church. I think pride and arrogance is at the top of the list. But I can't tell you how many churches I know of that blink an eye at sexual immorality. Don't deal with it. Won't deal with it. Well, everybody's doing it. Yeah, but God says don't. 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 7. Actually, then, is not already, or verse 8. On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. There's that phrase again Paul uses. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you, but you were washed, You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Paul says, you've been delivered out of those things. You've been delivered out of those sins. You've been delivered out of those corruptions. You've been washed. You've been made clean. Don't go back there. Look at verse 20. Or look at 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. There's a lot at stake, isn't there, brothers and sisters? A lot at stake. You know, I think instead of people getting upset with ministers for preaching these sermons, you ought to get upset with the people that lied to you. Get upset with the people that told you the lies. Get upset with the people that misled you. Don't get upset with the preacher. Don't get upset with the church that loves you and calling you out of your sin. Don't get upset with people that want to see you be holy and inherit the kingdom of God. Let's go back to Corinthians. I think now we see verse 17, if any man destroys the temple, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Let no man deceive himself. If any among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. What does verse 18 mean? Paul is saying, repent. If you're guilty of this worldly wisdom, if you're guilty of this immorality, if you're guilty of these things that have come into this local body and corrupted it, repent. That's what he means by he says he must become foolish. He's not saying you must become a clown. He's saying you must become foolish in the eyes of the world, which means what? You must become a Christian. You must be a Christian if you are a Christian and you're guilty of these things. You must repent and you must be a Christian, a Christ follower, and the world will think you're silly. But so be it. But so be it. For the wisdom, verse 19, of this world is foolishness before God. Notice what Paul says. It's not what the world thinks. It's what God thinks of you. God sees the wisdom of this world as what? Foolish. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. It's like this. All of these people that believe that science is the answer to long life doesn't believe in eternal life. Because you know what eternal life means? That's a long time. Eternal life means we're going to live beyond this life. And everyone's going to live beyond this life. The question is going to be, where will you be in that eternity? Will you be in that presence of God, that holy place, with a holy God as a holy people? Or will you be in the unholy place, filled with unholy characters, suffering the fate of the unholy? That's the question. And Paul here reminds us that God is bringing about all of this worldly wisdom to foolishness. Listen, brother, I don't know. I hesitate to say it. Not because you don't believe it, but just because. You know, all of this queerness and this transgenderism, it's satanic. It's satanic. It's an attack upon God at its very core. And not getting graphic, you don't understand the symbols of Satanism is half man, half animal, half male, half female. It's satanic. That's not a secret. That's why these movements have undergirding them anti-Christian, anti-Christ, anti-Christianity in there, at the very heart and core of it. You know, we've been reading from our anti-Semitic scriptures this morning. You figured I'd get around to it. Foolishness in God's sight. And we don't care what they think, because we will stand before God and give an account for this blessed gift of the church and her graces and her doctrines. And this membership matters very much. Let me just end with the promise, because I don't want you to leave depressed. I want you to be happy. I'm probably better at depressing. I'm working on it. I am passionate. You know, I've always been this way, but because I'm a Christian now, I'm even more this way. I hate bullies. And we're being bullied. We're being bullied to change the way we think. We're being bullied to change our doctrines. We're being bullied to change our Christ. And we should have none of it. And not just, see, some of you are very strong Christians, and you need to speak out for the weak Christians. We're past the time of wondering what is what. It ought to be clear what we're dealing with. And I, you young people, believe me, you're at the heart of the battle. And I would call you to cling to Christ with all your strength and to put around you people that will help you stay clinging to Christ. But let's look at this promise. Verse 21, so then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, that's the church, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Beloved, you lack nothing. You lack not one thing that it takes to inherit eternal life. Not one thing. You have it all. Don't beg at the world's table. Don't beg at the world's table. You don't eat the crumbs off the world's table just to reap destruction. You are priests of a holy God. You are holy. You are the temple of God. As Paul said, you are holy before him, and God has given you everything by giving to you his Son. And his Son encompasses all that is true, all that is life. You want to know what life is? Follow Jesus. You want to have your mind unlocked from the errors and the darkness of this dark age? Brothers and sisters, study the scriptures. And it will free your mind. You want to be liberated? Women, you want to be liberated? Study the scriptures. Men, you want to be strong? Study the scriptures. You want to persevere? Study the scriptures. For in them, Jesus said, you find life. And life everlasting. So, beloved, we can't give up our commitment of the truth, can we? We have everything. And to go after something else is the definition of foolishness. It's the definition of foolishness. We must maintain what we've been given, the great gifts we've been given, and we must work together to fan those gifts and graces into flame so that they are hotter and brighter than they have ever been. You know, there's one other thing that I want to mention. And it may surprise some of you. But there was one great sin they were guilty of. Now, we talked about pride and arrogance, and we talked about immorality. but they lack love. They lack love. They did not love one another. They did not love the truth. They did not love Christ. And Paul addresses so much of that local congregation and dealing with how weak and pitiful or non-existent their love for each other was. So brothers and sisters, we may be strong on doctrine, and we should be. We may be very God-centered, and we ought to be. We definitely want to have a guard up for cultural compromise and immorality and all those things. But we cannot pass on love and make it. Because not to love one another with the kind of love that Paul talks about is to be compromised. Let's pray. And Father in heaven, we thank you for these strong passages of Scripture, because they are reminders to us, Lord, that these beautiful and wonderful gifts and graces that we have obtained in Christ are serious. And we ought to put them to use, not seek to replace them or even seek to alter them with some form of human wisdom or science or psychology or, Lord, anything that would basically usurp your authority. Father, I pray for us at Chalcedon. Lord, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart to understand. Lord, may we be wedded to holiness, purity, love, kindness, Lord, humility. Work in us, Lord. We have so many ways, Lord. There's so many things that you need to do even in my own life. Lord, come and work in us that which is glorifying to you. In Christ's name, amen. All right. Well, beloved, on the night that our Lord was betrayed, after he ate the Passover meal with his disciples, he took the bread from the table, and Jesus blessed the bread and said these words. He says, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me until I come again." And he passed the bread, and the disciples did eat. After they ate the bread, he took the cup of wine, and again, he blessed the cup, and he said these words. He said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, shed for many for the remission of sin. Take and drink and do this in remembrance of me." And he passed the cup, and they did drink. Now, beloved, it's in the same truth that we practice the Lord's Supper today, that we are to eat spiritually, not carnally, the body and blood of Jesus Christ. We do so by faith. And by doing that, he comes to nourish our faith. He comes to nourish those graces that he's given to us, that in every one of us need to be excited. There's not a person here in this congregation that doesn't need the gifts and the graces of God.